We turn this evening to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 42. Our subject is Lordship. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Well, I know that certain in the congregation are expecting a host of illustrations from our visit to Israel, and perhaps that will be the case as we proceed over the coming months. Things will come to mind and so on. But I might as well make a start just now. I suppose that nobody will actually take action against the providers of the particular tour on which we were for describing it as a holiday. But certainly there were a lot of early mornings involved and strenuous days to go with it. As we journeyed from Tel Aviv up the east coast and then across to the River Jordan via Galilee, on which we crossed by boat, and then we journeyed down alongside the River Jordan right down to the Dead Sea, and then from there we journeyed back to Jerusalem and had a few days there, which still involved plenty of getting out of bed and getting on the move and so on. I can't go into all of the detail, but we saw a great deal of Israel. And as you know from the circumstances in London last week, we were actually safer in Israel than what we might have been in Westminster if you were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Obviously, Israel is a nation with a consciousness of its own identity and an endeavor to preserve the liberties that it presently enjoys. We saw all of that. The situation was very different when these words were written by Mark and when the words were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples could not be ignorant of the natural man's thirst for power and his heavy-handed lording over others. The Gentiles exercise lordship over them. This was not merely the case in their own nations, but as you know, the apostles at this time were in a country under occupation. The Romans were there, and Israel was part of the Roman Empire. You couldn't mistake this when you saw the legionaries of the Roman army in the land on their patrols. Pontius Pilate, as you know, was their governor. And in various towns, they had their Roman garrisons. There was evidence daily and in different places of this rule, this exercise of lordship over them. and it was a matter of great distress and dislike to the Jews that it should be so. Now the Lord Jesus Christ draws attention to this because the attitude of his disciples needed correcting in connection with this matter of lordship. And that brings us to our first consideration this evening, which we might describe as the desire for lordship. That takes us back to verse 35 and following. Just to remind you of the content there. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. We know from the gospel record that the disciples gradually increased in understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even right up to his death at Calvary, where he gave himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, right up to that stage, their knowledge and their understanding of spiritual and eternal things was not brought to that point whereby they were fully fitted for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ as apostles. It was after the resurrection that they came to a fuller understanding of all of these things. So here they are at this particular point in time, and they have a desire for lordship. But alas, their desire for lordship is more after the pattern of this world than the eternal world. Now, we're not going to be overcritical here, because we can see that there was faith in what they say. Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. These men had already come to the persuasion that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They were familiar with Old Testament prophecies concerning the glory of the Messiah. And they did not doubt that this belonged to the Lord Jesus. So we're not going to deny that they were men of faith. We're not going to deny that they were men in a measure of strong faith, because they believed that Jesus would be glorified. They did not fully understand how that would come about. Concerning the death of the cross and the resurrection from the dead. But they were not unbelievers. They did believe. Now that is all the more important for us in learning from this particular occasion. They were believers, but we see that they had an ambition that was not consistent with the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is it not one of our greatest temptations, to be drawn to use the things of God for our own advancement. We certainly find this in the New Testament, that there were those who wanted to use the things of God and to use them for their own benefit. Their ambitions were not refined to that point of seeking above all else and always the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul found that at Corinth. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, for example, we find Paul writing there to the Corinthians and saying, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" You see, there was this problem at Corinth of looking to men and exalting men and this ambition after the nature of this world was getting in there, into the church, and causing havoc. Indeed, it was bringing about that partisan spirit and the consequent divisions that were taking place. In Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18, we have another reminder of these things. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Still going on today, we find that there are those who profess to be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incomes that they are deriving from so doing tell the tale of where their main interest is. And what about what we read in Jude and chapter 1? Concerning the terrible situation with respect to ungodliness in the church, evil behavior in the church. In Jude, in verses 3 and 4, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, this is selfish ambition in the church. People using the things of God for their own advancement. Now, we're not saying that that James and John were of that worst kind of evil desire that appeared already in the first century church. But nevertheless, what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to them warns them against this desire for position for their own sake. And as we see from these other references, for possessions, for their own advancement, and so on. This is not God's way. In verse 38, we have this answer of the Lord Jesus. Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. When the king is on his throne, there are only two positions of great honor. One is on his right hand, and the other is on his left hand. Now, this desire for these positions on the part of James and John was out of place. We're reminded that God is in control with respect to his church, that he has his purposes, and that the future, even into eternity, and how it shall be then, is already fixed. God has his plan. He has his purpose. We cannot fully understand it, but we do believe it to be the case. In Isaiah 46 there, and verse 9, God himself charges his people to have this in mind, that his purpose is immutable, that he is bringing it to pass. So he says to Israel, Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my purpose. The Apostle Paul found in this doctrine great encouragement for believers. For all of the blessing that God has purposed for his people will certainly be experienced. So we have those grand words in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where he is able to bring to bear this matter of the divine purpose on the life that we are living now, with all of its ups and downs, with all of its challenges, with all of its discouragements, with all of its setbacks, with all of those things that might cause us to be overcome, as it were, and cease to persevere steadfast to the end. But no, Paul says here, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is like a great sword falling to cut off the head of the dragon of natural ambition. Surely, surely, it is enough for us to know that if God has chosen us to life and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will see that purpose through to the end. And the end of it all is perfection in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, surely, we can be satisfied with such a thing, to be perfected in the image of the Lord Jesus. Surely, surely, we can be satisfied to spend our days in some dark dungeon if we know that God has a settled purpose with respect to us, whereby having called us, effectually called us by his Spirit, so that we repent of sin and trust in Christ and are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, to know that God will bring all of that to perfection in eternal glory. Surely, surely, that will be sufficient for us without vain ambition. How many of those who have gone before us, dear friends, have suffered so much for remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? But they were confident that their glory, their honor, lay before them in the purpose of God, such as he should be pleased to bestow in another world of perfection and glory. And when we remember that that honor in that eternal glory is related to faithfulness in sufferings here, surely that is something to bear up our souls and to give us strength in serving the Lord. This was true of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He knew what sufferings awaited him as the Redeemer of sinners. He speaks of this as a baptism. He would be, as it were, in this position whereby the purpose of God must be fulfilled in him. And he describes it here as the baptism that I am baptized with. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul reminds us of what was involved in that. This deep humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went through this world as the servant of God, despised and rejected of men. But he says there in Philippians 2 and 9, wherefore, on this account, God also hath highly exalted him. Now this was appropriate for the Savior, for he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He must necessarily suffer. He must suffer to the ultimate, even bearing that eternal wrath of God. He suffered and he was exalted. And this is the pattern for the people of God. This is the pattern for disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Savior puts to his disciples this question. Just as it must necessarily come with force to each of our hearts this evening. What will you make of this? The Lord Jesus asks, can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. We know that in the case of James and John, that went all of the way to the sufferings that they as apostles suffered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly we read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, of the martyrdom of James. And we read in Revelation in chapter 1, don't we, of the incarceration, the imprisonment of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. So just as the Lord Jesus Christ had told them, so it was. They had to be baptized with this baptism of suffering. Suffering persecution for the cause of God and in the name of Christ. And so when they answer to the Lord Jesus and say, yes, we can drink of this cup and be baptized with this baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the fountains of his knowledge of what lay in the future, was able to say to them, this is exactly how it is going to be. And he instructs them that they will so suffer. However, he adds this consideration following in verse 40. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. For whom it is prepared. Their desire in connection with honor and position and place is to be modified and governed by the decree of God concerning lordship. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it plain that the hereafter is related to the here and now. That's how it was in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that, we are taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, is how it is in connection with us who believe in his name. So there are these two things. There are what is here and now, and there is what is to come hereafter. In the here and now, this is a time of humiliation. That's how it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ began when he came into this world. There was before that an amazing condescension on his part. This condescension on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to be prepared to come. He who was the eternal Son of God in his glory, to be prepared to come into this world of sin and sorrow. It's an amazing thing that the Apostle Paul, pointing to that mind of Christ, having so much, being so glorious, being the center of the praise of angels, that he should lay aside these things.
to come in the flesh in this world as sin. So in Philippians chapter 2, and verse 5, Paul gives us this amazing exhortation. This exhortation to pattern after the Lord Jesus Christ in this readiness on his part to suffer so much in a world of sin that God might be glorified and that there might be a good end out of it all. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. From the heights of heaven, from the glory and splendor of the worship of holy angels, he descends into this world of sin and sorrow, not as a great king, not as a Caesar, but as a babe in a manger and a carpenter in his workshop, and an itinerant preacher despised by the ecclesiastical authorities, the suffering servant of the Lord. His bearing that cross on the way to Golgotha for the time that he did presents a picture to the mind's eye of the deepest humiliation. He humbled himself. And even that was not sufficient for him. In his service to his heavenly Father, he became obedient unto death, even that gruesome, agonizing death of the cross. How can believers who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ and his manner in this world be allowing themselves to be taken up with ambition for the honor, preferment, wealth, and reputation of this world? By incarnation, here the eternal Son of God came into this world of sin in the form of a servant. His eye was not upon the honor, the glory that this world bestows. When Satan said, all of these things will I give thee, having shown to him the glory of this world, Christ would have none of it. Get thee hence, Satan, for thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Christ knew there was a glory for him. He knew that he must possess it from the hand of God. But it could only be attained in this way of humiliation, of sorrow, of suffering, of being burdened and yet remaining perfectly obedient to his Father's will. In that grand chapter concerning the Messiah in Isaiah in chapter 53, it's interesting that this theme is introduced there. The certainty of the God-given honor and glory that would result from these prolonged, lifelong sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53 and 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Because he has done these things, poured out his soul to death, because he was numbered with the transgressors, because he bare the sin of many, because he made intercession for the transgressors, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He would have a glory that arose out of and was based upon this life in this world, a life characterized by humility, by obedience, by suffering. We do not find selfish pleasure seeking in Christ. We find a life directed by this determined obedience in his heart to do what God had sent him to do. When he cometh into the world, he saith, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And that obedience would result in a life of sorrows that ends in that death at Golgotha, where he died to make peace by the blood of his cross. So in the here and now suffering, this is the way the Lord Jesus says to James and John. Be not reticent to suffer. This is the way of the cup that I drink. This is the way of the baptism that I am baptized with. And it must be so with you also. But in the hereafter, things are different. In the here and now suffering and rejection, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but in the hereafter, exaltation and glory. Just going back to Philippians for a few moments there in chapter 2. This is precisely what the apostle says. Having described these sufferings of Christ in the interests of sinners, culminating in the death of the cross, that horrific death, that agonizing death, that bearing of the eternal wrath of God to make peace by the blood of his cross. The work is done, it is finished, he cries. And Paul continues there in Philippians 2 and 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth
and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We come into this time of worship, and we come with thankfulness and we come with praise for Christ. We give unto the Lord that glory which is due unto his name. Look at his marvelous condescension, his steadfast obedience through all of that suffering, his great love there at Calvary when he gave himself as the Lamb of God to make peace by the blood of his cross. And we concur with what God did when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly glory. Nothing else could be appropriate for such a one who suffered so much, not for himself, but for us. Because of all that had gone before, therefore the resurrection from the dead, therefore the ascension into heaven, therefore his session at the right hand of God to this day, till all his enemies be made his footstool. The Caesars, especially the worst of them, would scarcely care how much blood was shed to maintain their throne. And a great deal of blood was shed by the Caesars in Palestine shortly after the death of our Lord, as it had been before. Their armies fought their way through Europe, all of the way to Hadrian's Wall, that now stands as a witness to the power of ancient Rome. And that territory secured by those short swords of the Roman legionaries that would cut their enemies to pieces. A vast empire. But here is a kingdom built not on the basis of the slaying of the enemy, but here is a kingdom built on the basis of being slain for the enemies. And we who are enemies of God in our natural condition and waywardness, and striving against God in our pride and arrogance and selfishness, are become the beneficiaries of the shedding of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself, his very self, for our sins, that we might be with him forever in eternal glory. You'll have suffering here, James. You will have suffering here, John. But as to the matter of the honor and the glory bestowed upon the unworthy, this is in the hand of God. So there is a duty of believers in connection with lordship, and this is our practical application of these things. We read here in verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto him, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you.
But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Here are three points of application that we briefly consider. First of all, we are to shun the worldly practice. What you see about you in the Caesars of this world and those who take their part is not to be your way. What you see about you at any level of society that savors of proud ambition, you are to absolutely reject. Self-advancement in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemous. Christ is the head of his church. It is his right and title to bestow the honors and the privileges. And any striving contrary to the mind of Christ is such appalling sin in the eyes of God. It is a challenge to Christ's headship. And we see it. We see it in the ecclesiastical situation of our day. Roman Catholicism for centuries has had the Pope as the head of the church, when the scriptures is so plain that Christ alone is the head of his church. It is written, a lowly and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. So let us shun all of that which savors of the proud ambition of this world. Secondly, we are to embrace the believer's ministry. The believer's ministry is not the acquisition of personal honor and reputation and riches and so on. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all, says the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior taught greatness through service. He excels who labors to meet the needs of others. Such a vision liberates us from selfishness. The disciples had to learn, not my lordship, but Christ's lordship matters. We praise God that they did learn that lesson. And it was wonderfully manifest in their subsequent labors, was it not? Always striving for the headship of Christ in his church. Always meek and kind and wise in seeking to bring others to faith in Christ and to that godly walk in Christ. Let us embrace the believer's ministry after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, excelling by laboring to meet the needs of others. May God be our helper in that. Also, so we are to shun worldly practice, we are to embrace the believer's ministry of service, and in these two things we are to follow the Savior's example. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Son of Man is a title of glory as well as an identification with us. In Matthew 25:31, we read,
when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. And you can compare that with Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. But he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And for Christ, the ultimate of his ministry was that voluntary self-sacrifice of himself to atone for the sins of the unworthy. He gave himself as the Lamb of God. We cannot so die for one another, but we can follow the example of the Savior's love for one another. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, says the Apostle Paul. And if we are in a position whereby we know that that is so with respect to us, and oh, if it is not so with regard to you, what need you have to repent of sin, to seek the Lord, to trust the Lord, to be able to say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? But as soon as we can say that, dear friends, we are pledged, we are obligated to follow the example of our Lord and Savior and to love one another. We have that expression in the English language, lord it over, to lord it over others. But Christ was no such lord, as in pride and arrogance and ambition lorded it over others. I'll leave you with that beautiful picture of the Savior that we have in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 that sums it all up. His complete lack of reputation among men, but the wonderful purpose for which he came and suffered. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are